This is not All Saints Day, but we are celebrating All Saints Day today because it fell on Monday, and so we weren't here. And so typically we move it then to the next Sunday, and that's why we're celebrating it. That's why we're dressed up a little differently. We're in white instead of green. That's why the liturgy is a little bit different. Instead of saying the creed, we're going to renew our baptismal vows. The opening sentences were a little bit different. They're taken from the baptism service. So we've got all that stuff going on. A couple other things, there's so much going on today that I hope I can capture a little bit for you. One of the things that we say in the creed over and over again that we're going to say actually today is we ask questions back and forth, and one of those is, do you trust in the Holy Ghost? And it's the last response that you make, and it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But what I love about that, being Anglicans, is that kind of stuff, you're not looking at it. I'm looking at it here. I'm cheating. But still, those phrases are part of us because it's part of our worship. And particularly the one that jumps out at me today is because it's All Saints, or we're celebrating All Saints, is the communion of saints. And I've said that phrase 1,000 times and never really realized. I say that I believe it when I say the creed. What does that mean? What's the communion of saints? It's a hard concept, but I believe what it means, it's ultimately, one person said, the way you can know the communion of saints, it's that group that are gathered together that are not in hell. Hell is the place where it's not the communion of saints. I guess you could say that's the communion of sinners. I don't know. But the communion of saints are the folks that are with the Lord, gathered together. And here's the interesting part about it. I think the communion of saints breaks down the barrier between the body of Christ in heaven and the body of Christ here. And that's why in the Eucharist, as Anglicans, when we come to our worship, we say with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy holy name. It's that in communion, as Christ becomes present to us, the body of Christ is there. There's a lot of people that get all caught up in, how is the body of Christ present in this wafer? I think that's far too small a vision of what's going on. That somehow the body of Christ is gathered together, even in the communion of saints, and that is joining heaven and earth. And I love the angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. I love even in our church right now, I know it's just an accident, but I noticed from the back of the church last Sunday, as I'm looking forward, there's an angel standing behind this screen. You can see the shadow. It goes all the way. You can't see the angel's head, but you see the angel's body is in the shadow. And the wings looks just like this. The wings of the angel are illuminated behind the screen. So I'm actually going to miss the Great Wall of Berlin a little bit when we take it down. We're going to lose our angel. But it's symbolic, I believe, and I really do believe that in that moment, that high point of communion, we are gathering together as the body of Christ, those that have gone before and those that are still here, the saints that are still alive. That is amazing to be able to have that. The phrase that we get in the scriptures that reminds us of this is also in our preface that we're going to have for today. It's taken out of the book of Hebrews. It's one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Well, what's that cloud of witnesses? That's the communion of saints. And we just came through in the book of Hebrews a listing of all those who were saints. And the important part of what made them saints isn't that they were kind of stuffy and walked around with their nose held high and they had halos on and white robes. And what made them saints was that they were faithful. They were rooted in an intense relationship with God, and they trusted the Word of God, and they trusted in God's promises. That's what made them saints. and entered them into the communion of saints. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us peel off all the, sin that so easily entangles us and holds us back, and let us then follow Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. But I think it's accurate, too. Once again, as Anglicans, we believe in that gathering of those who have placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. You have the prefit, the collect for today, which is the prayer that kind of summarizes everything up. I want to say it again a little bit. Almighty God, who has knit together thine elect in one communion and fellowship, the communion of saints. You've knit together your body in the communion of saints. In the mystical body of your Son, Jesus Christ, there is explicitly in the body of Christ, grant us grace to follow your saints in virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those ineffable joys which thou hast prepared for those who love thee. Let me translate that. Help us to look at them, be supported by the cloud of witnesses. Help us to seek to live the lifestyle they lived, so that we can join together in that ultimate communion of the fellowship of the saints in the body of Christ in heaven. It mentions all the ineffable joys, gathering together in heaven. And I think what that does to us then is it begs the question, help us to so live like the saints, to be like them, so that we get to go to heaven, so that we can join permanently the fellowship of the saints in heaven. Now, I know some people out there, the Calvinists, are saying, oh, this sounds pretty Arminian to me. We're going to try to live a holy lifestyle so we can earn our salvation. Don't go there. This is scriptural. Argue with the author of Hebrews. Don't argue with me. And argue with the people who wrote the prayer book, that we seek to live a holy lifestyle. Or I would go to the book of James, faith without works is dead. I'd use those verses to say, it's not bad to try to emulate the saints. And particularly when we don't pray to the saints to save us, but we try to seek to emulate them. That's what the Anglicans do in our relationship with the saints. And so what does that look like? It causes a little bit of trouble. Because the lesson that we're given is the lesson here about basically this lesson from Luke 6. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And as we read down through the list, and then it even gives the opposite side, it's not good for you. Cursed are you, basically, if you are satisfied now. And so as you read through this on a simple level, you say, well, I want to be with the saints. I want to mimic them. So all I have to do is be poor. And I think that's to miss the boat almost completely. It's not poverty that makes you righteous, nor is it riches that make you sinful. It's not the key to get to heaven to all of a sudden give away everything you have and live in a cardboard box somewhere. That doesn't make you into a holy person. So what do we do with that? And I come back to, I think there's a great parable that Jesus tells us, and I think it's a key to understanding a lot of what's going on, because it talks to and it points out one person who makes it into the communion of saints and one person who doesn't, who's in hell and torment. And that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a parable that very often is avoided by a lot of people because, once again, oversimplistic interpretation of it tends to say, all you have to do is be poor, like the poor man, and you get to go to heaven in the bosom of Abraham. All you have to do is be the rich man, and you get to go to hell and in torment for eternity. And once again, it's just bad interpretation. So let's look at it. In the story, you have this man named Lazarus. Right there, something should jump out at you. How many of the parables that Jesus tell name a participant in the parable, name the person involved? Can you think of any? This one, Lazarus. You got the Good Samaritan, but it doesn't tell us his name is Fred or Peter or any of that. And you've got all these other parables going on, and they give nobody names. But in this one, the guy is named. That should tell us right now, red lights flashing on the dashboard, pay attention. What does Lazarus mean? Lazarus is, his name basically translated is, the one who God helps. So this guy who through his life, he's basically Job, only Job gets better off in the end than this guy. This guy is covered with sores like Job. This guy doesn't have anything. Everything is gone from him. No money, no resources. He's basically living on a piece of cardboard at the gate of a rich man. We don't know the name of the rich man. We do know the name of Lazarus, the one whom God helps. And day in and day out, little details in this become important. It says his friends carried him to the gate of this rich man, where he's laying at the gate, and what does he hear? Day in and day out, the rich man is having a feast. So you've got this contrast then. Lazarus, who doesn't have any food enough to even have the strength to get to where he needs to be so he can beg, and the rich man who sumptuously feasts every day, dressed in purple robes. Purple is the expensive color because the dye, it comes from shellfish around the Mediterranean. It's very expensive to make the purple dye, but he's dressed in purple robes top to bottom. He's showing off his wealth. It even says, and his underwear was made of fine linen. So he's even got the best underwear, he's got the best robes, he's got the best of everything, and he feasts day in and day out. But the one thing that he doesn't do is notice this guy who's laying at his gate day in and day out, starving to death, who's so weak he can't even lift his head. And it says, after his friends drop him off, then the dogs come and lick his sores. And we're thinking that's pretty gross, and it is kind of gross. But even the dogs come and lick his sores. I think there's something going on there. Dogs in the Middle East are considered unclean animals, much like pigs. But even these unclean animals, the dogs come, and they at least pay attention to him and lick his sores. There's the old thought that, and to a degree there's some science behind this, that a dog licking a sore, there's something in their saliva that can help with healing. And so the dogs, in essence, are ministering to this guy, but it says, and he didn't kick the dogs in the face and run them off. So this guy who has nothing at least has friends who will bring him to where he needs to be, and he has fellowship, if you would, even with the dogs. We don't hear about this guy who's in there feasting day in and day out, what kind of fellowship he has. He's into showing off his wealth and into stuffing his face. He's taking care of himself. And so I want you to, and this is one of those beautiful places where if you take this parable and put it back in the scriptures and look at what comes immediately before it, it begins to unlock. And what you have immediately coming before it is the story in Luke 15. It's the chapter of the lost. And the last story in Luke chapter 15 is the story of the lost son, the prodigal son. The prodigal son, that story is all about a son who wastes his father's resources on wine, women, and song in a foreign country. So he's given resources from his father, who's symbolic of the father, and he wastes them. Fortunately, he comes back to the father and throws himself in mercy upon the father's feet while he's still living, and the father receives him once again in that story. Interestingly also, then, you have the story immediately following that of the unjust steward who misuses his master's funds once again. You can see the master being God misusing the funds. And now you have this story here of the rich man who assumes that all his wealth is his own doing. And he is misusing even his own funds. But his lie is that all funds ultimately come from the Father. Quick sideline here, because we're in the season of stewardship. The lesson that is screaming out at us is, You came into the world with nothing. You leave the world with nothing. Why? Because everything you accrue, all things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. Everything we have really belongs to the Father. You can try when you die to take it with you, but good luck with that. I laugh at the guys who die and then they get buried in their convertibles. The convertible's not going to make it to heaven, folks. You're just filling a nice car up with a lot of dirt. You can't take it with you. Come into the world naked, you leave the world naked. That's the way it is. Because those resources, all we have, is not ours. It belongs to the Father. And so the expectation then is to use those resources in such a way that you can join the fellowship of the communion of saints. The resources in and of themselves are neutral. The question then that we have here is, how do you use them? Do you use them for selfish ambition and to try to lift up your status on earth? Or do you use them to help others and to demonstrate your love and your faith and your trust in God? Once again, it's like playing a little bit with electricity. Electricity, if it's channeled well with fuse boxes and in wires and everything, can be very useful. But if you grab a hold of a live wire without protection and without bordering it and boundaring it and using it the way it's supposed to be used, it's going to burn the building down and it's going to burn your hands and burn you up. And that's the way wealth is. If you don't use it properly within the bounds that it is supposed to be used, understanding that all resources are God's, and to help others, you end up burning yourself. And there we have the rich man. He took all that he had been given. Day in and day out, he hears this guy begging, laying at his gate, right outside his dining room window, and ignores him. Interestingly, it said, and Lazarus would have eaten the food that fell from his table, going right back into, once again, the woman and that we quote when we have our service, I'm not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the only Lord whose property is to show mercy. Lord's property is to show mercy. The rich man's property was to ignore the man who longed for the crumbs that fell from his table. I have to be honest and confess to you, I ride my bike on the canal. And I've been working and living in these lessons all week long. And if you ride your bike on the canal, guess what you see? Hundreds of people living in cardboard boxes. And I've just been struck, what do I do? What can I do to help these folks? How can I take the resources God has given me? And there's always the hesitation to, I don't like giving people money. Other true confession, I had a person come to me in my church and they wanted help. And I said, well, if you work for it, if you work this week, we had a billion leaves. I said, if you help clean up the leaves outside, I'll pay you and I'll pay you well. Well, the end of the week came and he'd done a pretty good job cleaning up the leaves and I paid him. The next morning, I opened the paper and found that this gentleman had been run over because he had become totally intoxicated and was walking down the middle of the street in the night. The car didn't see him and killed him. I didn't kill him, but yet somehow I feel responsible for it. And so I'm very hesitant to give people money that they will use then for drugs and alcohol, but yet a lot of these people are very hungry. And so I'm convicted that from time to time I'm going to buy some bread and I'm going to buy some meat and some cheese and some lettuce and I'm going to make sandwiches. And when I'm on my road down through riding my bicycle on that trail, at least I can give them a sandwich and fill their belly for a little while. It's not much. It's something. And when I do it, I hope to be able to talk to them and ask them their name and look them in the eye and because I think that's some of what's going on with the rich man. He never took the time to find out Lazarus's name, never took the time to look him in the eye, and never took the time to give him a glass of water or a sandwich and help fill his belly? What do you do with the resources God has given you? So please hear me in this story. Don't say that the way to be righteous and to be in the communion of saints is to be poor. Being poor is miserable. It's neutral in and of itself, other than its agony. But and the way to go to hell is not to be rich. The point Jesus is making is to put our trust in God, to use the resources he gave us to build his kingdom by helping those who are less fortunate than we are. Use those resources to build the kingdom in whatever way we can. Establishing churches, building missions, because there's one thing that we do take with us. There's one thing we do, and it's not our cars, our money. The thing we take with us is the knowledge of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That stays with us, and that knowledge and our faith changes the world if we live it out on a daily basis. So, in the communion of saints, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before, let us strip off all those things that hinder us and keep us from running our race. Let us keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us strive to become people of faith, using the resources that God has given us to build up his kingdom. People who love others and love our Father, and show that with the resources that he's given us. Then we can look forward to joining together ultimately in that wonderful communion of saints before the throne of God. Amen.